think it would be unkind for me to say that indeed I do enjoy, or not to say that I enjoy, the opportunity to be here, but it seems so insignificant. I join with all the speakers who have gone before me in expressing to these elders their appreciation not only for their participation in this lectureship, but also this lectureship itself. And to Brother Dubb for the good job that he is doing here, and may I commend you, brethren, highly, and encourage you to continue, as the old saying goes, to keep on keeping on. Brother Dubb mentioned the cast on my arm. I would like to say that Texas does not have a market on liberals, and Oklahoma grows some big suckers up there. He also mentioned the idea of an Oklahoma preacher on which they have taken a chance. But I believe that the Apostle Paul, that he dealt with this, and I think he's got something to say of this. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, and he says, "In that, knowing the time, the time is now at high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe." And I believe that applies, Doug, to this situation. I do appreciate the opportunity to be here, the opportunity to be with many of the knuckle-headed brethren that I see out in the audience. It's a joy to be with you. I appreciate that so very much. I appreciate those who are here, because certainly I think that I know that where you stand. Brethren, we need to realize that the sword should have already been drawn, the scabbard thrown away. We are in a position in the churches of Christ today where we were exactly 100 years ago. In the Missouri Lectures of 1883, J.W. McGarvey had to preach a sermon in refutation of a statement made by Isaac Arendt, and he had to defend the inspiration of the Scriptures. And so we are in the same place, and we just as well understand that these issues that we've dealt with in times past, and I'm going to have a bunch more to say about that, but they don't die, they come back. And if you raise up one generation who has not been taught the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how to interpret the Bible, how to understand what God says, then you're going to have the same problems that we're having today. The passages that have been assigned to me are indeed encouraging passages. They are interesting passages. And I just want to deal with the 666 for a few moments. I want to deal with the idea that as we read the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, and I'm just going to hit the high point, that the Apostle John here is referring to the second beast, the beast that comes up out of the sea or out of the land, and he mentions that he has two horns like a lamb. He spoke as a dragon. He did great wonders. He deceived the earth. He exercised the power of the first beast. He caused all of the earth to worship the image of the first beast, to receive the mark of the beast in the right hand or the forehead, causing them that do not worship the beast to be killed. Those likewise who had not received his mark could not buy or sell, who had not this mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, who is that, or what is best represented by that? Well, in the last verse of this particular chapter, the Apostle John tells us, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, I could probably say that indeed 666 is merely 999 written upside down. And I would not add probably many or much thought to that which has already been espoused concerning what this represents or who this represents. But I want to draw your attention to some thoughts for your consideration, ask you to study and consider these very closely. How are we to understand this? Of what does he speak? Or of whom does he speak? I suggest unto you that first of all, the word wisdom in this passage has a significance that we might ought to consider. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible or the passage there begins, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." The word revelation is a derivative of the word reveal. I suggest unto you that it was a revelation to those first century Christians. I like to look at the idea of the wisdom in this particular passage and connect it with 1 Corinthians 12 and 8 as Paul discusses the spiritual gifts that existed in the first century, where he mentions one who had the word of wisdom. It is my view that those who possessed the spiritual gifts in the first century existed at this particular time, and they could give an infallible interpretation of these particular signs and symbols. In the same verse, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, he says that he sent and signified it. Now, certainly the word signified means to give by signs or by symbols. And yet the church, as far as we're able to tell, not until a period later than the first century, that they had a great amount of disagreement over the signs and the symbols. But be that as it may, whether that be the true concept or not, I suggest unto you that it was a revelation. Inspiration says that. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is my firm conviction that the first century Christians understood that. And if they did not have the help of which I speak, then I suggest unto you that certainly they were as confused as is the religious world this morning. But let's continue on and consider exactly what might be represented by the number 666. Marvin Vincent, in his word study, presents the idea in an overall view of the determining of the number of this man. He says that the method of reading generally adopted is this, which assigns each letter its usual numerical value and gives the sum of such numbers as is the equivalent of the name. In other words, as you are well aware, take the various letters that were given here by John the Apostle, assigning a symbolic numerical value, adding these up and coming to 666. Now, I don't have to tell you of all of those who have been mentioned. In fact, probably any man that appears on the scene of history, whatever century, that if we pull a few punches here, turn a screw here, disconnect the spring here, we can make 666 applicable to that individual. Allow me to read a list of just some of the names who have been discussed and as consideration for 666. Many of the ancient warlords, the ancient pontiffs or popes, dictatorial rulers of various nations, even into the 19th and 20th centuries, Julian the Apostate, Genseric, Mohammed, Luther, Benedict, Louis the 15th, Napoleon the 1st. We could go on down to Hitler, to Mussolini, to Stalin, to Kissinger, to Carter, and I'm sure that Ronald Reagan will be called the beast before too much longer. And so in reality, we see that all of these figures who have appeared on the history or the stage of history have all been considered. But I want to look at three basic views that are normally presented as possibilities for consideration. And as I do so, please note that I understand there are derivatives of these. There are various views that are presented that may be a little bit different than what I mentioned. So I'm just mentioning three basic views. Albert Barnes affirms that the Greek letters L-A-T-E-I-N-O-S refers to the Latin man, which in turn has reference to Rome as the ecclesiastical, that is, the religious power. Thus, he is referring to popery or to the papacy. Schaff, in his volumes of the history of the Christian church, states that this is the oldest interpretation that has been recorded, that it was first suggested by Irenaeus, who was a student of Polycarp in Smyrna, who was a close friend, a personal friend, of John the Apostle. Now to this view of those who in times past have held this, Schaff adds the idea of Hippolytus, of Bellarium, Eichhorn, Belief, DeWitt, Ebhart, Dusterdeck, Alfred, Woodsworth, Lee, and many others that we could possibly mention, even of our own number, Brother John T. Hines, who, as many of you, I'm sure, are aware of the things that he teaches. And so this is a brief outline, a brief view of, indeed, the idea of popery or Roman Catholicism as being represented by the Pope and being the fulfillment of that. Let's go to another view that is given, the second basic view that is presented for consideration, and this is the view that it is Nero Caesar. Schaff, in his work, takes this position. He says the primary meaning of the beast, as already mentioned, is heathen Rome as represented by that monster and tyrant and persecutor, Nero, the very incarnation of satanic wickedness. And so it is the idea then that this individual, Nero Caesar, was indeed the beast, the 666. Milton Terry, in his book, Biblical Hermeneutics, takes the same position. He says that the mystical number can be represented by the numerical equivalent in the Greek, of course, of the Latin kingdom, and Nero Caesar in the Hebrew. And so the two basic views thus far is popery, or the papacy, Nero Caesar, and the third basic view, which is presented, I think, very significantly in the book by Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors, is that it is the anti-Christian power applicable to all ages. He states, and I quote from page 182, "Receiving the mark of the beast on the forehead or right hand indicates that the person so characterized belongs to the company of those who persecute the church, and that either preeminently in what he thinks, says, or writes, or more emphatically in what he does, this anti-Christian spirit becomes evident." In further clarification, on page number 28, this individual says, as he prepares to present the propositions of his writing, "The book of Revelation consists of seven sections. They are parallel. Each spans the entire dispensation from the first to the second coming of Christ," page 28. And he further states, six pages later, "The church and the world. A conflict is unavoidable. The darkness hates the light. Hence, persecution is in store for the church." Now, others who affirm this basic view of the anti-Christian world power is Mr. Lenski in his set of commentaries, Moffat in the Expositor's Greek Testament, and Plummer in the Pulpit Commentary. But it's interesting to note that they come to this view in a little bit different way. May I ring you just a little bit to explain how they come to this view? They approach it from the basic acceptance of most people that, symbolically speaking, the number six represents man, that which is short of deity, man. Now notice what Plummer says. "The number six is typical of what is earthly as is opposed to what is heavenly, as seven is the number of perfection and is descriptive of universality, and is therefore the symbol pertaining to God, so six is a type of that which falls short of the heavenly ideal." Again, the threefold employment of the number six, while emphasizing the fact of the number referring to what is essentially earthly, has a fullness, importance, and seeming completeness which makes it a type of that which appears to be perfect, but in reality falls short of perfection. What he is saying is, the symbolic number six, which means short of perfection, used three times, which symbolically represents the idea of completion or perfection. And so his thought is, it is perfection in imperfection. And this is his idea of the anti-Christian world powers of the ages, down through the centuries. Lenski says that it is 666 three times, falling short of the divine seven. In other words, not 777, three sevens, but competing with 777, seeking to obliterate it, but doing so abortively, its failure being as complete as was its expansion by puffing itself up from six to 666. And he says on page, I don't have the page, "The number of the anti-Christian world power of which they are enthusiastic slaves." Now these ideas, the papacy, Nero Caesar, and the anti-Christian world power, I, without hesitation, do not believe that Roman Catholicism is under consideration here. Now all that has been written about it, all of the claims that have been made, I agree. And I suggest that as we look at the abiding principles which we were asked to discuss in our lessons, certainly we're going to see that. But I do not believe that that is the specific fulfillment of it.
I personally look to the view that it is Nero Caesar. Let me explain for just a moment, if I could, please. In Revelation 1:1, the Apostle John said, of things which must shortly come to pass. It is my view that the book of Revelation, those people who received that writing, that there was a peculiar and a specific fulfillment of those events that are contained therein. But these set the stage for the abiding principles that are to exist even to us today. I suggest unto you that it was he, Caesar, who is the head of the persecuting power against the church in the first century, and it stands as a representation of all that opposes that which is right and true and holy. May I suggest unto you that we consider Hendrickson's statement on page 14. A sound interpretation of the apocalypse, that's the revelation, must take as its starting point the position that the book was intended for believers in John's day and age. This book owes its origin, at least in part, watch this, to contemporary conditions. Now this is my view as I look at this, and it seems to me to answer some of the questions that normally arise. But certainly the idea is, as we look at the abiding principles, that Satan is always going to be there. We may not agree on the specifics of the book of Revelation, but I suggest unto you that no man cannot read this and not see that this is a warfare of truth and error, of righteousness and unrighteousness, of holy and unholy. And I suggest unto you that whether it be the first century or whether it be the 20th century, that these principles are true. Jesus made a statement in Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. Now many of my brethren who are throwing around this sloppy agape need to understand this. Jesus came indeed to send peace and bring peace between man and his God. But my friends, we need to understand that when there is peace made with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, sometimes opposition arises. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Not peace, but a division. But he is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And so indeed, this is, as we look at this, or as I do at least, that this is Nero Caesar as he stands as the representation of the persecuting power, the great problem that the church faced. And of course, we understand that it was Rome as an instrument used by the Judaizing teachers in the first century to wreak havoc among God's people. And so indeed, as they faced it then, we face it today. There are no exceptions to this. My friends, this utopia that my brethren speak of so much, the idea that everything is grand and glorious, well, I'm a child of God, and that's enough for me. And certainly the idea that we will not face problems is totally false. We need to understand that. Let's go on very hurriedly to the second difficult passage. And probably what I say will not make it any less difficult. I'm not going to take time to read all of this, but I just asked you to read the first six verses of Revelation chapter 17. And I suggest that we can see one thing that stands out in verse 6, all that is descriptive of this, all of the regal power, all of everything that is presented, there is one thing that stands out. The woman was drunken with the blood of the saints. Now, whatever this is, it is an enemy of righteousness. There's no doubt about that. I believe that Brother Bill Jackson, who presented such an excellent lesson yesterday, presented this basic idea. And if it is true that Brother Bill Jackson has such little to work with up here, Dub, you know how I feel. I have much less than this great preacher of the gospel. So there is one thing that stands foremost and first in our mind, that it is an opposition to the gospel of Christ. Let's look very hurriedly. Hendrickson states in his commentary that it symbolizes the world as a center of persecution. The spirit of persecution finds expression in the governments and peoples of this world, particularly in the great world empires that follow one another in history. On page 201, he says, Babylon must indicate the world as a center of industry, commerce, art, culture, etc., which by means of all these things seeks to entice and seduce the believer, that is, to turn him away from God. And then he continues on that as the harlot is associated with the beast, it is the anti-Christian persecution movement throughout history embodied in successive world empires. Now I suggest unto you that Mr. Hendrickson's comments here certainly give us something that is worthy of consideration and something that indeed we can look at. But I want to suggest unto you that there is something else that to me answers many of the questions that I have relative to this great piece of inspired literature. Brother Wallace, in his commentary, suggests on page 303, these remaining chapters of the Apocalypse surround only two opposite figures, the old apostate Jerusalem in contrast to the new Jerusalem, the victorious Church of Christ. He then goes ahead and makes the comments and the suggestion that the revelation was not directly concerned with imperial Rome, only as she was the instrument of judgment upon old Jerusalem, that is, Judaism, in all of her multiplied apostasy, and in her rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, and a constant opposing force of the spread of the gospel in the first century. Now, brethren, if that is not it, I do know that he has stated the truth. The biggest problem that Paul faced wherever he went was the Judaizing teachers as they tried to circumvent the majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This, in my view, is what is the mystery. And he is talking about, as you notice, the angel says, come and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore. He takes and he shows her in verse 16 that these horns, these kingdoms, evidently, as they turn against her, they burn her with fire. And certainly that's what happened. And my friends, I want to suggest something to you here for your consideration. If indeed this is what it is, here is a people who had been the special people of God for 1,500 years. If we go back to Abraham, the father of the Israelitish nation, it was 20 centuries and more. But watch what happened to them. My friends, this one thought stands in my mind. When God's done with you, he's some kind of done. He's fed up. He's through. And we need to emphasize this particular point, that when we so turn from Almighty God, there comes a point, if you please, when he, as Pontius Pilate, washes his hand, turns and walks away, we can become so obnoxious in our views, in our teaching, in our practice, even though we are today the people of God. God can, if you please, turn and walk away. We need to realize that. I know that that's taught here. Whether this be the explanation of that, I believe that it is. But whether it be or not, here is the point, my friend. And we're going to get into these abiding principles because there's a lot that I want to say. And I know Dub's going to be back up here in just a few minutes. I don't mean that as a cut, Dub. But if you take it as that, why, that's fine. No, I'm kidding. I am, really. I appreciate Dub. One thing about Dub, when he comes down, you know where he's standing. I wish I could say about a lot of my brethren like that. I do appreciate you, Dub, even though I like to razz you quite a bit. I want to deal for just a few moments with the abiding principles. The abiding principles that are taught not only here, and I think we've done with this in an excellent way throughout this lectureship. The sovereignty of God. Brethren, do you realize that God's will is ultimately going to be done as he concerns himself with whatever it is, and he doesn't need Tom Bright to do it? The sovereignty of God is taught throughout not only this book, but all of the Bible. God's will be done. God is not slack concerning his promises, and I'm taking it out of its immediate context, 2 Peter 3:9. He is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us. God's will shall never be overthrown. In Isaiah chapter 55, in that beautiful passage concerning the word of God as it goes out, God through Isaiah says, my word will not return unto me void. And these ding-dongs,
If I'm a knucklehead, they're ding-dongs that are trying to compromise the truth of the gospel and move the instrument back into the buildings of the churches of Christ, need to understand that they're not going to overturn the will of God. We need to understand that, and they do. But I've got a lot to say about that. Let's hurry on. The second principle, Satan is unrelenting. Satan knows his destiny, and he wants the soul of every individual that is in here to live with him in eternity. He is unrelenting. He will not give up, and he's going to use everything that he can, whether it be humanism, whether it be this, or whether it be that. He is indeed a smart individual. Notice, if you would, in the manuscript, we have 2 Corinthians 11:24 and verses following. Paul faced it, and among that he said, of perils of mine false brethren. So Satan is going to use everything at his power to overthrow. Satan has no morals. He has no ethics. He has no qualms. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't quit. He doesn't go into retirement. He has only one goal in life, and that's to lead me to hell. Satan is unrelenting. He is always opposed to the cause of Christ. Maybe we ought to think of that which the Lord says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Notice the idea also, Christ will be victorious. The cause of Christ will win out, friend. He doesn't need me. He might can use me. He can use Brother Dub. He can use other individuals. But the cause of Christ will not be circumvented. It will never be overthrown. It might go into seeming defeat. God has never depended upon numbers. We need to understand this idea that numbers for numbers' sake is certainly not according to the will of God. Victory is in Christ. And I heard a voice say, right, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. They may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. You know, Jesus never promised that these individuals here or in any century would ever be exempt from persecution. In fact, he presented the idea that one or some may lose their life. But he said, you're still victorious. We need to have that attitude. We need to quit apologizing for the gospel of Christ. We need to quit trying to compromise that which the gospel reveals. Indeed, Christ is going to be victorious whether I'm there or not. He doesn't need me. But listen to me. I do need him. Brethren, let's unsheathe our swords. As Brother Deaver has said so many times, throw away the scabbard and let's get on with the business at hand. All right. Let's deal with the few remaining minutes. Abiding principles. And one of these is that Satan is going to always be with us. I want to deal for a few moments, if I can, with this new unity movement. Now, this is a misapplication of the terms because it is not new, neither is it unity. It's as old as the Restoration Movement, and it should be called the New Union Movement. It's the same thing that has been foisted upon the churches of Christ 100 years ago, 45 years ago, I believe it was 1939. And other attempts that have been made, it's merely a compromise of the principles of New Testament Christianity. It's not unity, nor is it new, but it will lead people astray. I want to deal specifically with Brother Shelley, and I want you to know that I have no hatred and animosity whatsoever against this individual. In fact, I have long respected him. I thought that Reuben Shelley would probably be, several years ago, one of the great preachers of this century. I thought that. But I've changed my mind. And we need to understand it is not the man with whom we deal today, but it is the basic arguments and the concepts that he is presenting. I am sure that if Ripley would have gone to something that is the most bizarre aspect of his, believe it or not, he would have never come up with the idea that the churches of Christ are confused about baptism. Now that seems utterly preposterous. And yet that is the very thing that we're facing today. Can you understand what some of the old pioneer preachers would think, Dub, if they could come back to life today and understand the problem we've got?
I'm sure that they would certainly be surprised. Brother Shelley says, concerning the purpose of baptism, and brethren, this is a fellowship deal. We're looking, when they're talking about baptism for the remission of sins, how much must one understand? We're really talking about fellowship. That's where it's coming to. It's the old catcher-side idea, just dressed in new robes and a little different angle, but the purpose is the same. And that is to unite all, whether they be right or wrong, because really there is no wrong. I believe that New Testament baptism, he says, is in Jesus' name and unto the remission of sin. I do not believe one receiving New Testament baptism must of necessity, watch this, understand either of these verbal formulas. Well, I believe a person can be scripturally baptized without understanding the words per se pronounced over him unto the remission of sins. But let's ask if that is the thought that he said. Another, page 142 and 143 of this book that he has written, I just want to be a Christian. What I have said is that it is not necessary for me to receive baptism with the verbal formulation for the remission of sins before him. Now watch this. Or in his consciousness. He doesn't have to be aware of it. My friends, I suggest unto you that when one is scripturally baptized, he must understand the essentiality and the necessity of baptism, that it stands between the alien sinner and the redeemed Christian. If he does not understand that, he has not been scripturally baptized. But let's go on. He goes on and he says, so long as he is baptized, being baptized for, watch this now, any equivalent reason. Any equivalent reason. He goes on to explain. He says, depending on the part of the Bible he's been studying, he may be baptized to be saved, to get into Christ, to have the remission of sin, or secure a clear conscience. Any equivalent reason. Now watch this. There is one baptism, but there are many reasons. None of these are absolutely essential. One can understand only one of these reasons according to his implication, and he can still be scripturally baptized. Well, my friends, if that's the case, then indeed it is not that any of these are essential to one's baptism or for the remission of sin. They're not essential. He says that such a notion, as I contend, that one must have the consciousness at least that baptism stands between the alien sinner and the Christian, makes a scriptural reason for baptism into the scriptural reason. And he goes on and presents the fact concerning there are many reasons. But I suggest unto you, my friends, there are not many reasons. There is one reason. There's one reason. Now we look at baptism and we look at the benefits that accrue to one who has submitted to it. There are indeed different facts. You know, you stand out in the audience, Brother Taylor over there, he's looking at me. He's looking at me at a different angle. He sees something that you don't. But as we look at baptism and as we move around the auditorium, we see different aspects of it. The church, what is it? It's the body. But it is also the bride of Christ. It is also the kingdom of heaven. Now, does that mean that it is a different thing? No. It is the different aspects and a different way we look at it. There is one reason for baptism. As we look at this and see the benefits that accrue to that, we need to understand that they, of and by themselves, can become purposes, but of and by themselves, they are not those purposes. Notice the idea here that he presents, and it's not new. Catcherside has used it. I don't suppose there's many men here who have read Catcherside as much as I have in the last 12 or 14 years. And this argument that Brother Shelley used is borrowed from Catcherside, or they've been reading from the same man. What we sometimes seem to forget is that be baptized is a command people obey in faith unto the remission of sins is the divine purpose God assigns it. We obey commands rather than purposes. So what? Who denies that? Ah, we've argued that all along. That's no argument. It is a cloud to smoke up the issue. Yes, we obey commands, but watch this. We obey commands to receive the benefits, the promises that God has assigned to these. And Peter told him in Acts 2, you all repent and be baptized in order to the benefit of the remission of your sins. That's what he told them. And that's what they understood, and that's what they obeyed. I've got so much more to say, but I want to make one more statement, and then I'll close. Shelley has made the same argument that Brother Ketcherside has made for years. Do we really want to tie God's hands to our understanding of His divinely appointed ordinances? Are you, Robert Taylor, going to be so naive as to say that you're going to tie God's commandments to your understanding of what God has said? Yes. If I've got the truth of the matter, that's what God meant. God speaks with all authority. The Bible is a revelation. He meant for us to understand it. And if we can't, it's God's fault and not mine. Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. Exodus 34:27. That's why that they observed the Sabbath day on the seventh day and not the first. That's why Josiah could go to the law that had been discovered or rediscovered. He could go back and he could reinstitute the feast day. This is why Hezekiah could go back and read that, and he could go to the same month, the same day of the month, and do it exactly like Moses said, do it in the first place. Because he communicated in word. Yes, my friend, if I've got the truth of the matter, I will limit God to what He said. And if I don't, then they need to come and explain to us wherein we are inherent. Brethren, these abiding principles are the things that we must be concerned with. We've got problems, but we're going to have problems. I'm suggesting to you, don't get upset about it. These things are going to be here. And as Brother Varner was talking about last night, if indeed Max King is true, if we're in the eternal age now, if we're in our reward, I'm just like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Brethren, don't give up the fight. Arm yourselves with the sword of the Spirit. Meet this thing. Let's quit apologizing for it. It's here. The division is already here philosophically. We just well draw the lines and meet this on the field of battle. If it don't, it's going to turn us into another denomination, and I dare say it. I'll close, I promise. For every member of the Church of Christ, or for every member of the independent Christian church that gives up the instrument, 100 members of the Church of Christ will be singing tunes to the ensign of Baal. Thank you very much.